Now we're turning in God's Word tonight
to the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah. For those undereducated, you may pronounce that Isaiah. But as every Hebrew scholar like Dr. Barrett will tell you, Isaiah is a very foreign pronunciation to a Hebrew of that word. Of course, Isaiah is probably just as foreign, but still, the Jews will learn better when they get to heaven. Isaiah chapter 60, and we're reading together the first five verses of the chapter. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about, and see. All they gather themselves together, they come to thee. Thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. Let's read at the very end of the chapter, verse 19. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee. But the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. The sun, thy sun, shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself. For the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. Thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to these verses from the Old Testament Gospel of Isaiah. Tonight we commence, well, I think Dr. Barrett commenced last week, really, but we commence the Reformation studies. If you're visiting in faith, I should tell you that October of each year is a time when in the Sabbath evening services we take time out to relate the gospel of Jesus Christ to that great movement in the history of the Protestant churches, when God visited in a marvelous way the continent of Europe and through them visited the world. These are not historical lectures. If they were lectures on history, I would get somebody else to do the lectures. This is not the most comfortable pulpit in the world for a preacher doing history surveys. I have quite a few doctors of history hanging around. Well, not hanging around, sitting around tonight. And therefore, if I wanted to have a lecture, I would give it over to the experts. But I want to use what God did in history to emphasize the mighty truths of the gospel, and also to bring to our hearts the realization of what the real need of the hour is for the Church of Jesus Christ as we approach the end of the 20th century. So in a moment we're going to take as a text the opening two verses of Isaiah chapter 60. But first, let's bow our heads and our hearts and take time to ask the Lord's blessing on the meditation upon His Word tonight. Eternal God and Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We bless Thee for what we have heard in its reading. We thank Thee for the great truth that our sister sang for us about justifying grace. The grace that justifies the ungodly and makes us heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Lord, now we pray as we turn to Thy Word that Thou wilt give us a fresh glimpse of Christ, a fresh anointing of the Spirit of God. And oh Lord, we pray that the Word will be with simplicity and with power this evening to the saving of the lost and to the reviving of the saints of God. We ask in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Isaiah 60 verse 1 and verse, well, we'll take the first three verses. Arise and shine, for thy light is come. The glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. This year in our Reformation studies, I want to join two great themes. The theme, first, of Reformation, and secondly, the theme of revival. Actually, these are just one great theme, properly understood. Reformation is revival, and true revival is true Reformation. The two words simply take the same great truth from two somewhat different aspects. Now, when you read the history of the Christian church, you find that it is a history that reminds you of the movement of the tides. Sometimes the tide is in, sometimes the tide is out. Sometimes there are great blessings as God moves in stupendous power through the preaching of the Word, and the results seem to be out of all proportion to the effort and the ability of the preachers. There are other times when the results seem to be meager, and when those who are standing for God seem to be few in number. But as you read the history of God's church, you find that the Lord has very frequently, through the centuries, visited His people with revival. Of all the revivals, and as I've said, there have been many, of all the revivals that God has ever given to the church since the day of Pentecost, I believe that it is beyond all dispute that the greatest of them was that movement that historians call the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. I want us tonight to consider that Reformation as a picture of the revival that we urgently need today. The words that we have taken for our text tonight state the need in the clearest possible terms. Darkness now covers the earth, and gross darkness covers the people of the earth. That is the need. The answer is the light and the glory of God rising and shining upon the church of Jesus Christ, so that the Gentiles and the ungodly will be attracted by and to the light, And there will be a mighty addition to the cause of truth. There will be a mighty strengthening of the gospel witness, because God's glory has once again arisen with mighty clarity and great beauty in the midst of the gospel church. So here then, in the plainest terms, we have the need and we have God's answer to it. The Reformation, I believe, affords us history's most outstanding example of the need being met as the light dispelled the darkness. Most histories that you read of the Reformation give its beginning, its official commencement, as the 31st of October, 1517, when Martin Luther, in an act that he thought was purely parochial in nature, but which God had ordained would be worldwide in its ramifications, went to the church door in Wittenberg. My German brother will forgive my anglicizing of German names. I have no intention of proving my utter ignorance of German by mispronouncing them in German. I'd rather mispronounce them in English. So he will forgive me, I trust. Thank you. And if I get stuck, I'll ask for it as it ought to be done. But as he kneeled 95 theses, or theological propositions, that he thought were merely contradictory to the work of a peddler of indulgences, but which in truth led the axe to the entire tree of Roman Catholic anti-Christianity as it had spread across Europe in his day. So that's the beginning as far as most brief histories are concerned. But as life is conceived, long before it comes to the birth and the world knows about it, so the roots of the Reformation run very deep into history. For 1,000 years, at least, great, gross darkness had settled upon the so-called Christian world. I was looking up in what is a standard English dictionary the meaning of the Dark Ages. And they say that the Dark Ages is a term that refers to that period between the fall of the Roman Empire in Europe and the rising up of the Frankish kings that came to their, I think, their greatest leader in Charlemagne. Now, that's a Roman Catholic definition of the Dark Ages. Just that relatively brief period when the culture and the legal power of the Roman Empire was broken until those kings arose who finally crowned the Pope the King of Kings. Those were the Dark Ages. They're wrong. The Dark Ages were the ages roughly starting around the year 600. You can actually backtrack a little. Right through to the 16th century, when with increasing power, the tentacles of anti-Christianity strangled spiritual life out of the millions in Europe. And they blotted out with increasing power the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that in most parts of Europe, and of course the same was true for slightly different reasons in the Eastern world, but in most parts of Europe, the pure gospel of Jesus Christ came to be an unknown thing. J.A. Wiley said that apostasy is like the descent of heavy bodies. It proceeds with ever accelerating velocity. That's exactly. There were little movements at the beginning. They didn't seem in themselves to be altogether too serious. But they began to increase in seriousness. And soon a little deviation became a greater deviation, which became even greater until the entire monstrous system of anti-Christianity came to be accepted as the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, let me say I'm talking about great movements here. You can trace individual deviations far before this. But the first great church-wide mistake, the error that was the foundation of all other errors, was the adoption of Christianity by the Roman Empire. When Rome adopted Christianity, when the Emperor Constantine was supposedly converted, when he brought the church in as a state religion, but the price of that was bringing in his paganism and his heathenism and imposing it upon the church, you had the beginning of the great error that was to lead to much other trouble in the years to come. Following that, the church began to be modeled upon the empire. The empire was broken up into four great areas with their vice kings, as it were, in charge of them. So Christendom, as it later came to be called, the Christian church, was broken up into four great dioceses. Each one then had a patriarch, something unheard of in the New Testament. Under patriarchs, there were bishops. Bishops in the New Testament are merely elders, overseers, presbyters. They were not diocesan bishops, but they then had their place. Then there were archbishops over them. There were priests under the bishops. And you had this entire hierarchy built up so that what they saw in the political realm was transported into the spiritual for the government of the church. Jewish ritual from the Old Testament was brought in. Things that were shadows that had been rendered unnecessary by the glorious advent of Christ. Jewish ritual. Then Greek philosophy. When I tell you that throughout the history of the church until the Reformation, and indeed to some extent beyond it, the Greek philosophers Plato and Aristotle were more studied and they were more important than the oracles of God's truth. They were more set by than the writings of the prophets and the apostles. You'll see how vicious it was that Jewish ritual was joined with Greek philosophy, and then there was a very unhealthy addition of heathen idolatry. All that was put into the mix. You'll see why those ages got darker and darker. Obviously, in the Western world, the greatest city was the city of Rome. In the Eastern world, the greatest city was the city, the new Rome, Constantinople, where the Roman emperors went, they shifted the seat of their power, leaving the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, in charge, as it were, not officially, but he was the only potentate in the West, and they were in the East. Those two cities vied for the preeminence, and Rome won. And that led to all sorts of desires for papal supremacy. The Bishop of Rome got a primacy among all the other bishops. I haven't time to go through the various maneuvers that were used to gain that primacy, but he gained it. Then he gained temporal sovereignty when his throne seemed to be in great danger. He turned to a French man, Charles Martel, to come and raise an army and save him. Martel did part of the job, then he was succeeded by Pepin. He came along, did a better job. His son was Charlemagne, and they defeated the forces of the Lombards, and they gave the entire area into the hand of the Pope, and for the first time, a professedly Christian bishop was now a temporal king. And the Pope had what came to be known as the Papal States. He was not only a spiritual ruler, but he was the king of the Papal States. That was not enough. To be a king of the Papal States was a small thing. But as the king of the Papal States and the supreme bishop of Christ on earth, he then claimed that he was the King of Kings, that he was the Lord of Lords, that all other kings held their crown because he allowed them to hold it, that all other kings had their authority derived from God through him. So he not only became the primate among the bishops, a temporal sovereign in the Papal States in Italy, but he assumed a total supremacy over all other rulers. And it may seem strange to modern ears, but history affords us striking examples of mighty kings. The King of England was one of them. Mighty kings who, before the Pope or one of his emissaries, had to bow down, strip off, be whipped, be starved, be humiliated, because he was the King of Kings. And then came the crowning papal pretension of all. He was the very Vicar of Christ. It took a long time for that actually to catch on, and it reached its zenith in the work of a very great genius who reached the papal throne, a monk by the name of Hildebrand, who became Gregory the VII, one of the most outstanding of the popes as far as genius and ability would go. And then the Pope was admitted to be the very Vicar of Christ. Now you put all this together, you see what's happening. The spiritual end is being neglected. The word and work of the gospel is taking a back seat. The light is being replaced by darkness. The church is now the greatest political machine on earth. But politics needs money. And at the bottom of it all, this is what it's all about. Money and power. And it wasn't really that long until the church owned at least one-third of all the property in Europe. They were vastly rich. The Pope and his emissaries had ways of laying hands on the money of the living and ways of laying hands on the money of the dead. They taxed you to death, and even when you died, they kept on taxing you. In order to live, you had to pay. In order to die, you had to pay. In order to be allowed to stay dead, you had to pay. That sounds strange? Well, don't forget, the Pope was the only one who could get you out of purgatory. A non-existent place, of course. He was the only one who could get you out of purgatory. So unless you wanted to stay in purgatory, either you or your heirs had to keep on paying. Now that's the way it came. Great wealth, and with great wealth and great political power, there came great wickedness. Way back in the early part of this process, there was a decision by the emperor to appoint priests very often as judges, as mediators in disputes and troubles. From that there came the position that priests themselves would not be judged in the normal way that other people were judged. They were then above the law. They were to be judged by the church. So soon you had two legal systems in the country. You had the nation's legal system. You had the Pope's legal system. And it became superior. It became the final court of appeal. This was true all over Europe. What have you got? You've got priests then who are not amenable to the law. Now, when you give any group of people freedom from being amenable to the law, what are they going to do? They're going to live up to it. The priests were largely ignorant. Most of them couldn't tell you the Ten Commandments. Even some of the most learned lived most of their lives without ever seeing a Bible. Most of them were ignorant. Most of them, at least for long periods of history, were very wicked, lecherous, immoral, ungodly rascals. And people had to put up with it because they had been taught these people have the ghostly power, the spiritual power. They can turn a wafer into God. They can give you the literal body of Christ and the literal blood of Christ. Nobody else can. They can open heaven. They can send you to hell. No matter what their lives are like, they have ghostly power. And so with all this going on, there was this gross darkness, this gross oppression of the public. But the Lord kept the flame of truth alive. And even gave seasons of revival. It's wonderful that right throughout history, you've got a strain of people who took a stand for God. One of the great bishops, the man who was under God, used to bring the famous Augustine to Christ, he certainly was greatly used in that, was the bishop of Milan, a man by the name of Ambrose. Ambrose never did bow to the pretensions of Rome. And the area around Milan was very much a separate Christian church. It was willing to fellowship with other churches but bow to none when it came to the Word of God. His basic theology, he's wrong in some things. But then even you're wrong in some things. You don't agree with me in everything. So, well, if you do, you'd still be wrong, believe it or not. But in the great heart of the gospel, he's as clear as Martin Luther was. But he would never bow to the pretensions of Rome. You'll find also in the area of Turin, they had an archbishop there by the name of Claudius. Claudius took a mighty stand, bitterly fighting the satanic inroads of error into the church. In my own country, in Ireland, the gospel was introduced, first of all, by the famous Patrick, whose labors were mightily blessed of God. The whole island of Ireland was greatly evangelized. Churches were set up. Humble preachers were called and sent out with the gospel. And why I emphasize this is not just to get talking about Ireland, but to tell you of what the Lord did. Out of the mission of Patrick there grew what is called in history as the Church of the Chaldees. The Church of the Chaldees was totally separate from all the pretensions of Rome. In fact, it wasn't until the 12th century that Ireland was forced to bow the knee to Rome. And in the intervening period, God blessed that church. Now, it wasn't perfect. They were not free from the darkness that was coming in. There was too much of a love for monasticism. But with all that, there were people who knew the gospel and loved the gospel. They went across to the Scottish Isle of Iona. They established there a teaching ministry. From Iona, they went down into England and they evangelized. And they went on to the continent of Europe. And right away into Middle Europe, they went with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, there was great darkness, but God kept the lamp of truth burning here and there. You'll find that one of the greatest stories, I really should step aside here and get our brother Ted Lee to come up and preach, but he's far longer winded than I am, and it would take him far longer. But he was telling me about a book that he had read in detail about this quite recently. One of the most enthralling stories in the whole of church history is the dealings of God with the Waldensians. These were people who knew God. They knew the reality of grace. They took a stand for Christ. They were the first people in Europe to have the Bible, the whole New Testament, certainly, in their own language. And as they took a stand for God and they trained their young men and they sent them out through Europe witnessing for God, going to the markets and the fairs and preaching Christ and going door to door and bringing the gospel to the needy souls, they became an object of the hatred of the Church of Rome. The Waldensians stood on. They were finally driven into their valleys in the Piedmont. Milton, the great English poet, in one of his most moving passages, has placed on the page of history a tribute to their bravery and the curse of God upon their persecutors who practically swam in their blood. They took their stand. What a light that was shining in the Piedmont. There were a people called the Albigenses. We're not quite sure as to all their positions, for all we know about them has been given by their most vicious enemy. And he's not in other places, so we couldn't be sure how truthful he would be here. But certainly they were for the purity of life that the gospel demands. They were separating from the wickedness that was emanating from Rome. In the eastern part of Christendom, there was a movement called the Paulician movement. And the Paulicians got their name because of their adherence to the doctrine of Paul, the doctrine of grace, the doctrine of salvation through that grace. And these Paulicians did, first of all, a great work in the East. Finally, they were driven west into Europe, where they again took up the cause among all the others who were seeking to stand for God in Europe. I could go on and tell you of others. In England, you had John Wycliffe. And the Lollards, all throughout England, these people called the poor priests, giving up everything to take Whitfield's translation of the Latin Vulgate into English, to take it to the people, to preach the gospel, to show them the way to heaven. Those are some of the most heroic scenes in all of English history. Those are some of the mightiest men that England has ever produced. As they went throughout the land preaching Christ. As a result of Wycliffe's ministry, at least in some part, John Huss was given the grace to see the light and to take a stand for God in Bohemia, what we would now call Czechoslovakia. John Huss and then Jerome of Prague, brutally murdered for the cause of Jesus Christ. There was great darkness. But here and there, the light was burning, and now and again, God gave a little reviving. But after Huss, for about 100 years, it appeared, though this was not quite true, but it would have appeared that the light was extinguished. At least it was very, very dim, though the Waldensians were never really wiped out. Papal darkness and despotism were at their worst. This is the picture I want you to get, because this is what brings hope for me in America today. When things were at their very worst, when it appeared that God had forgotten his people, at that very time, unseen by mortal eye, undetected by human sense, God was preparing the greatest movement of his spirit the world had seen since the days of the apostles. The 10th of November, 1483, a peasant mother gave birth to an insignificant child, the child of a German peasant. The world went on. Nothing much had happened. It couldn't have been more wrong. The father of that boy determined that he would be a lawyer, that he would become expert in the intricacies of Roman law, that cruel system that was being used to crush the life out of the peasants and the serfs of Europe. Hans Luther determined that Martin would be a lawyer to help his people. But there was a father in heaven
who had a far greater destiny for Martin Luther. He did study law, and no doubt, with his immense genius, no doubt he would have been the greatest lawyer in the world. But having studied law, Luther came under deep conviction of sin. He became deeply worried about his soul. And I want to tell you, friend, when God starts dealing with a man, he may have the world at his feet. He may have the greatest career that the world can offer. He may have all the plaudits of men awaiting him. He could have all the money and all the pomp and all the position. But if God starts dealing with him about his soul, he will realize these things don't matter. What would it matter if I become the greatest lawyer in the world if I go to hell at the end of it? What does it matter if I make a name among men? But God says to me in that day, depart from me, I never knew you. That was the concern of the soul of Martin Luther. And I would suggest to you tonight, that should be the concern of every man, woman, and young person in this meeting. Concern for eternity. But where would you go in the dark ages? Where would you go to find instruction about the way to heaven? Martin Luther, Roman Catholic as he was, did the only thing that he could do. He gave up his career. He went straight from a meeting, a sort of a last celebration with all his friends. Took a couple of his scholarly works, left everything behind him, and went to the Augustinian monastery and became a monk. He so flagellated his body. He so bowed to all the rigor and the hardness of monkish life that he probably wrecked his health and gave himself an opportunity of an early entrance to heaven. He'd probably have lived years longer had it not been for the damage he did. But you know, no matter how much he prayed, no matter how much he starved himself, no matter how much he whipped the body, no matter how much of his own blood he shed, he found no rest, no peace, no pardon, no assurance. To him, God was a stern judge, and he was afraid of God. He was appointed as a professor of philosophy at the new university of the Elector Frederick in Wittenberg. He then became the doctor of theology. And as he studied the Bible, he came to that book of Romans. And as he came to Romans, he was struck with the phrase, the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. Now, as soon as Luther read that, it scared him stiff. To him, there was no more terrible thought in the world than the righteousness of God. For Luther saw God as this righteous judge, and he saw himself as this undeserving sinner. And he realized, if that judge deals with me in righteousness, I'm damned. And yet when he read in the book of Romans, he found that when Paul used that term, the righteousness of God, it wasn't a term of fear. It wasn't a term of wrath. It was a term of peace, a term of gospel assurance. And so Luther began to struggle with this great teaching of Paul in Romans on the way of salvation. It was then that God began to seal to his heart Romans 1:17. The just shall live by faith. Three times in Martin Luther's pilgrimage from darkness to light, God brought that text to him. First, as a monk in Wittenberg, as he was struggling, God taught him, the just shall live not by trying to work to satisfy God, not by working off their guilt, not by paying an atonement themselves for their sin, but by faith in Jesus Christ. That was something altogether new to this Augustinian monk. But God spoke to him there in Wittenberg. Then later, as he went to Italy, he came to the city of Bologna. And there he saw the scandalous living of the monks, their wicked, blasphemous living. And as a good German monk, he remonstrated with them and he condemned their sinfulness. And he had to flee for his life. They were ready to murder him. And as he fled and hid from those murderous monks, again God spoke to him, "Luther, the just shall live by faith." Finally, when he got to Rome, Luther thought he was going to go to heaven. Rome, the eternal city. Surely the Holy Father doesn't know anything about those wicked monks in Bologna. Surely he doesn't know about the scandalous darkness that we have in Germany. Surely he thought, when I get to Rome, I'll see Christianity as it ought to be. I'll see the church in all its purity and in all its beauty. What he found was the very opposite. It was like hell on earth. It was filthiness, wickedness, open mockery. Luther was so afraid that he could hardly say his first Mass. When he got to Rome, he found that they would leave half the Mass out. They treated it like it was just an innovation of man, as it was. They mocked it, they blasphemed, they lived in sin and wickedness. And he found the Pope more interested in the things of earth than anything to do with heaven. Luther was in turmoil. The story is that he ascended the sacred staircase, as it's called, seeking to do penance, to find indulgence and forgiveness for his sin. And for the third time, the Holy Ghost brought to his heart, "Here I am, struggling to do something to get my way to heaven." But the Holy Ghost speaks and he says, "The just shall live by faith." That was a great change for Martin Luther. Luther went to Rome a darkened papist. Luther left Rome what I would call an embryonic Protestant. And he left the embryo stage. As a result, when he got back to Germany, of a stirring controversy, that's what led to the nailing up of the theses. I should tell you, now some of you will have knowledge of this, others of you may not. So listen carefully. The Roman Catholic Church still has a doctrine of indulgences. An indulgence is simply this, that, as the word suggests, there's a remission of the temporal judgment upon your sin. It's usually upon payment or upon penance, but you'll get a remission of sin from the church authorities. Now, in the Middle Ages, this was a great way of making money. The Pope needed money to build St. Peter's, to buy pictures, and to fight the Turks. Very holy causes, I'm sure you'll understand. He needed money, big money. How do you get that big money? Well, you send out into the ignorant German populace, you send out John Tetzel. I've never seen Tetzel, obviously, but to me, the picture I have of Tetzel is of a malignant Friar Tuck. I don't know if you've ever seen a picture of Friar Tuck. But I always imagine this rotund monk, this Franciscan monk. And he's coming with his indulgence slips. And he's proclaiming to these people, "If you pay me, I will give you a sealed and signed guarantee that your sin's forgiven. Your past sins, your present sins, and if you pay me, I'll even forgive you for the sin that you're going to commit. You want to kill your mother-in-law?" Quite literally. "You want to kill your mother-in-law?
I think if my memory's not too far off, it would cost you about 5 ducats. Now, it's very hard to relate that to dollars and cents, but it's not very much money. You want to get rid of your mother-in-law. If you wanted to break one of the measly little rules of the Roman Catholic Church, that would cost you a lot more. But whatever you'd done, whatever you were doing, whatever you were going to do, you simply pay. There's the forgiveness. If you've loved ones in purgatory, as soon as your money is heard clinking in the box, their soul will fly free. Man, the money was coming in hand over fist. I've told this story before. If you've never heard it, it'll show you that it's not only the Irish have a sense of humor. The Germans have too. There were some rough, tough German noblemen, and they decided they were going to put Tetzel to the test. So they said, we have a sin planned. We want to know how much it would cost us to have it forgiven. Well, what is it? Well, we're going to commit a robbery. So he said, this is what it will cost. And they paid him, and they got the document. It was forgiven. That night, when Tetzel had all his money packed up, he was going along the road, they ambushed him, they overcame him, and they robbed him. And of course, he was crying aloud and all the rest of it, and the civil arm came along, what we would say the local police. Not really, they didn't have them, but they came along, arrested these fellas, they're ready to be put to death. Hold a second. We have the Pope's indulgence. I must say, my heart warmed to those men. I don't think what they did was right, but then, if two wrongs don't make a right, at least they could maybe make it a little bit less wrong. I don't know. But I have to admire their sense of humor anyway. But that was going on. Now, as this fellow got closer and closer to Luther, Luther's soul was stirred. This is darkness. Luther had been learning from the Word of God. He had had students starting to come in from all over Europe to listen to this, probably the greatest preacher Germany had had, maybe ever, but certainly in many, many, many years. And as he had been studying and lecturing, he'd been entering into this wonderful truth, the just shall live by faith. And it stirred his soul that this man was selling the gospel. Charismatics were not the people who invented that. They've just carried on the tradition. You pay and we'll pray. You pay and we'll give you. That's all popish. And so he went that day and he nailed his theses to the church door in Wittenberg. Now when you read them, you may say they're very tame. But remember when they were written. Luther thought he was opposing Tetzel. In reality, he was opposing the entire system of works religion. That was 1517. The next year, he was engaged in a great controversy with an erstwhile co-student at Erfurt University, Dr. Eck. The next, 1520, just 2 years later, the Pope sent a bull. Now, that's not a four-legged, horned creature. It's a papal declaration with full papal authority, excommunicating Luther. That made him fair game to be killed by anybody. I like what Luther did. Luther was a man's man. Nah, none of your namby-pamby milk and water spineless character about Luther. Luther had a bonfire. And he took the papal bull and he went out and he burned it. And all the people standing around, and he said, the Pope excommunicates Luther. Luther excommunicates the Pope. Hallelujah. 1520. That led the next year to his finest hour. I think, while probably it's over-dramatized today, I think the finest hour that any man has had the privilege of living in, and as a Christian, the finest hour, the finest courage, the finest dedication. There was the Emperor Charles. There were all the princes. There were all the bishops and the cardinals. And there stood Martin Luther, the Diet of Worms. Are these your books? They're mine. Will you retract them? Unless you can show me from Scripture that they are to be retracted, I can retract nothing. Luther's great statement was always, my conscience is a captive to Scripture. Next day, it was really retract them or die. Luther knew it. He had been given a safe conduct. It didn't mean that much. John Huss had been given a safe conduct and was brutally murdered just 100 years previously. That day when he was asked to retract, I found it a very moving thing when I visited Germany a couple of years ago and I stood at the monument with all the reformers there and I saw the inscription, Luther's word. Here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God. The finest hour and the changing of the world as God's light began to shine. By pen and by preaching, Martin Luther spread that light of the gospel. And by his translation into German of the Holy Scriptures, he did more to convert Germany and to do a work that would last through the centuries. Now, Rome was not silent, nor was she inactive. Rome did all she could to shroud the light, but it was all to no avail. Listen, let me tell you what happened. I hear people, now, don't get on your high horse. If you're a Baptist here tonight, God bless you. I'm not fighting you for being a Baptist. But if you love truth, if you love truth, forget about Mickey Mouse history that's called the Trail of Blood. Forget about manufactured fairy tales that lead so many Baptist people to say, we are not Protestants. We owe nothing to the Protestant Reformation. That was merely an inferior movement. It was a movement more political than anything else. Man, let me tell you, there would be none of us here tonight, Baptist, Presbyterian, Methodist, or anything else, had it not been for the work that God did in the Protestant Reformation. All the great Anabaptist leaders were converted out of Rome because of what God was doing in the Protestant Reformation. And in the English-speaking countries, the Baptist churches came from the pure Reformation tradition. I have no fight with people being Baptists. Some of my best friends are Baptists and they'll get to heaven despite it. So don't worry about that. That's not what I'm fighting. What I'm saying to you is this, that what God did then was a mighty movement. There were thousands of people saved. Thousands of people saved. Tens of thousands of people saved. There were churches set up all across Europe. Whole countries were changed. The entire judicial system of Europe was changed. The entire status of the vast majority of the population of Europe was changed. What did the gospel do? The gospel came to people who, outside of the cantons of Switzerland, were mostly slaves. The peasants and the serfs of Europe were, in many cases, worse off than American slaves. It was a tragic and terrible situation. The gospel came to them, and it brought them out of darkness. It brought them into light. It gave them peace, and it gave them pardon. But it taught them, we are God's free men. We are priests of God. The Church of Christ is not the hierarchy. The Church of Christ is made up of God's redeemed people. Now, when you get that into people, they're not going to stay slaves. When they realized we are God's free men, we're accepted by God, they realized then we are not any man's slave. The whole destiny of Europe, the whole destiny of the world was changed as thousands were saved, countries were changed. My friend, in a nutshell, that's what God did in the time of the Protestant Reformation. Now I have a question for you. Is that not the picture of what we need to see today? When you look at that, the one thing that really strikes me when I read the Protestant Reformation history is how utterly, by modern standards, how utterly disorganized the whole thing was. When Martin Luther nailed up his 95 theses, he had nothing planned. Nothing. He had no next step in mind. There was no organization. What there was a mighty move of God, and God took the seemingly innocuous work of Luther, and he took the work of someone, this was written in Latin, the ordinary people couldn't even read it. It wasn't meant for them, it was meant as a discussion point among the scholars. But someone took it, translated it, printed it, sent it across the whole country. Luther hadn't planned that, but God had. And that's the thing that really is remarkable. When you read, as Luther was working in Germany, God was moving on another Roman Catholic priest, Ulrich Zwingli, in Switzerland. And God started to do another great work there. And soon, here and there, God was raising men. God was blessing efforts. Souls were saved. Churches built. Whole nations changed. That's what we need to see today. We have a surfeit of human planning. I hear preachers and I hear organizations today who can say, next year we're going to have so many converts. You know, when I hear that, I know right away. They're not talking about God's work. They're talking about their work. They're talking about their planning. They're scheming, what they can produce. Look, America is going to hell through what men have been organizing. If the American population is to be reached, it's going to be because God intervenes and God starts doing a work. Not only in America, but right across this old world of ours tonight, we need to see that movement again. You see, go back to our text. What has happened? Here, let me make these three statements. There is a need. What is that need? There's darkness. Darkness. Can you doubt that when you look at America tonight? Now, I'm not being down in America, but look, it's no use me talking to you about England when you're in America. If I were in England, I wouldn't be talking about America, I'd be talking about England. But we're here. Can you doubt that there's gross darkness upon the people? Dr. Talmage Spence sent me some information recently there. University in Pennsylvania denied students the right to show a video against Satanism for two reasons. One, it said it would be hurtful to the feelings of the Satanists. Two, it failed to show the good points of Satanism. That's higher education. And in a Southern Methodist university, they brought in a practicing witch. For what reason? To give the students a wider perspective on life. When you think that there is not, again, let me back off for a minute. I'm a foreigner. I never make any public statements on internal American political issues. It's not my job. And I'm not telling you, vote for so-and-so for president. It's none of my business. But can you not see there's gross darkness when there is not one political figure of any stature who can come right out and oppose the sodomite movement? When Dan Quayle tries to say something or do something, the White House is backtracking so fast that poor Dan's tripping over his tongue to try and take it back. And I say that not to mock Dan Quayle. That's not my intention. But I'm simply saying, you can't get elected in this country if you're really going to take an open stand. If you say abortion's murder and sodomy's sin, and I don't call them gay, is it not a day of darkness when the sodomites can call out 250,000 people in any great American city? Is it not a day of darkness when churches have sodomite weddings? Is it not a day of darkness when the state courts of this country recognize the rights of sodomite couples to adopt children? Is it not a day of darkness spiritually? Not just socially and morally, but spiritually across this country? Paganism? Where do you go? I get this question constantly. People traveling here and there in America, where can I find a good, solid gospel church that really preaches Jesus Christ? Where can I find it? I was up in Calgary last week. Met a young lady there. Delight to meet her. She's born and reared a Roman Catholic, and God met her and God saved her. She started going around the churches in the city of Calgary trying to find a good church. She finally found out about the Free Presbyterian Church, and she called Mr. Fletcher, talked to him, came to the service. She said, I'll be back. And she's never missed since. Why? She said, I want to find a church that preaches the gospel and does not believe that the Church of Rome is Christian. This is the only one I can find. A day of darkness. There's a need. The greatest patriotism that you can show tonight is to recognize the darkness that is upon the face of the land. Then there's a responsibility. And that responsibility is for you, as it was for Martin Luther, to live up to the light that God has given you, and to let that light shine. You may not have the wonderful privilege that Luther had of leading a mighty movement. You may not be called of God to nail theses to a door. But you are called of God to let your light shine. That's the need. To spread the gospel. I stand in amazement at what those Christians did in the 16th century. They didn't have the means that we have today. And yet, the rate at which they printed material and they spread it abroad in Europe, the way in which they got out the gospel, they got out their literature, they preached Christ, they wrote about Christ, they sang about Christ, they just kept on spreading the light. They kept on challenging the darkness. I'm amazed. And I also must confess that I'm ashamed. With so much more at our disposal, how little we do to get out the gospel. Just bring it down to yourself. Bring it right down to yourself now. If you're a Christian, what have you ever done in your life? Not just the past week, but in your whole life as a Christian, what have you ever done to help get out the gospel? Have you ever knocked a door in your life to present the gospel tract? Have you ever gone to a hospital to give somebody a word of truth or light or grace? Have you ever stopped with a workmate to witness to them and tell them of the Lord Jesus? What have you done? God has given you the light. Let it shine. Let it shine. My appeal to this church is challenge the darkness. Challenge the darkness. Don't simply sit down under it. Don't gripe about how bad things are and then do nothing. Any fool can do that. Oh, America's terrible. It's getting worse. Everybody's corrupt. The politicians are rotten. The churchmen are rotten. Everybody. And here we are. Well, if that's true, God has given you the light. Go and do something with it. Challenge the darkness. And as you do so, don't be too quickly discouraged, because not only is there a need and a responsibility, but thank God there's a promise. And the promise we have read in our text, the light of the gospel will prevail. Ultimately, it's going to shine in all its meridian fullness. Martin Luther, actually, when he started out, didn't have all the light that he later came to have. But what light he had, he let it shine. And then God came down with glory. And that's the essence of revival. It's not just us witnessing. That's part of it. That's letting our light shine. But revival is the dawning of glory. Oh, that we may see it today. Can we see revival? Here's a picture of what we need. I've told you a little of the biography of a mighty man of God to give you encouragement that God can take even you, even me, even this little church, insignificant as it is, God can take us and God can use us for revival. Reformation and revival, something that will save souls, something that will build the church, something that will touch the nation, something that will bring everlasting glory to our God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Just a moment, this meeting will be over. You'll be free to leave. Just before we close, let me ask you as you bow in prayer, first and foremost, to make sure that you've learned the basic lesson that Luther had to learn, the just shall live by faith. If you're not justified by faith, man, you're not even a Christian. Come to Christ tonight. Close with Christ. Pass from death unto life. And then, if you are a Christian, I trust that where you're sitting, you say, Lord, here am I. I am not much, I don't have much, but all I am and have belongs to Thee. Take me, fill me, and use me for the honor of Christ. And let me appeal to you, every day this week and far beyond it, every day, will you personally take time to pray for revival? Lord, send us revival. Let it begin now in me, gladly dethroning each rival, yield I my heart unto Thee. Lord, send us revival. Father in heaven, bless Thy word. We thank Thee for the great movements of God in history. Lord, we're not interested in them merely as history or to glorify a man, but we're interested in them as they encourage our souls to pray through that God would do the same thing in our day. Lord, send us revival. Revive my heart. Revive this church. Revive Thy people. Oh God, it's not more human organization we need. It is more divine demonstration we need. Oh, we pray that Thou wilt shine forth in the fullness of the glory of grace. We pray that Thou wilt bless our work and witness. Encourage Thy people as they leave this house to go out to challenge the darkness, and by shining forth the full light of their gospel testimony to the darkened souls of men and women. Remember any who know not Christ. O God, our Father, have mercy upon them. And tonight may they find Luther's God and Savior as their own by trusting Christ and passing from death unto life. Hear our prayer. Part us now with Thy blessing, the blessing of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which maketh rich and He addeth no sorrow with it. Be Thou the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought church, both this Sabbath evening and until our Savior either calls us home or comes again in all His glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.